Now, can I ask you to turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Last week we looked at the verses that spoke about the Christian being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And now we're going to come back and look at the Beatitudes to see what it means to be salty, what it means to be a bright light, and to have that bright light placed in a prominent position in order that it might shine and do away with the darkness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word. You are the salt of the earth, but we're cutting down on salt these days. You are the light of the world, but we're saving energy these days. Less salt and less light. Why is our nation today in such spiritual decline? Less salt and less light. Not only are we as Christians fewer in number, less salt and less light, but perhaps the salt has lost its saltiness. Perhaps the light is hidden. On a scale of 1 to 10, where 10 is the best, how would you rate your personal saltiness? On a scale of 1 to 10, where 10 is the best, how bright and well placed is your light? Perhaps we as the church, we as individual Christians, we need to shoulder some of the blame for the state that our nation is currently in. Now, if we stay with the metaphor of the metaphors of salt and light, how could we improve our saltiness? How can the light shine any brighter? We can measure our saltiness, we can measure our brightness by taking stock using the description that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in these verses that we've read. Jesus gives us the way that we ought to live our kingdom life in these verses that are often referred to as the Beatitudes. We'll attempt to do that over the next few weeks as we look together at what Jesus is saying to us in or through the Beatitudes. Now, I plan this morning just to have an overview of them, and then in following weeks we'll take one Beatitude at a time to look in more detail at what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Now, the teaching of the Beatitudes may seem a little bit strange to us, and it would certainly be a very difficult part of the New Testament to describe to our friends who have no knowledge of God or the Bible, because the Beatitudes seem to turn the values of the world upside down. We're bombarded by the world's ways, their ways of thinking about things, without actually imagining that we're becoming worldly. We are bombarded by sound bites our mind and our heart is infiltrated by attitudes that appear to be modern, that appear to be liberating, and yet they're contrary to what the Word of God says. Without us ever meaning to be worldly, or even desiring not to be worldly at all, the thoughts and the ways of the world can creep into our minds, and we end up judging things using the world's perspectives. So we might find ourselves having some of our own values turned upside down as we look together at the Beatitudes. Guided by the world's way of thinking, we'd be tempted to say, wretched are the poor, for they have so little money. Wretched are those who mourn, for no one will hear their cries. Wretched are the meek, for they will be trampled by the powerful. The teaching of Jesus will shatter our assessment of the poor, those in mourning, and those who are described as meek. Now, in recent times, there has been quite a bit of misleading notions printed in popular commentaries. The Beatitudes have been described as God's prescription for happiness, or the be happy attitudes. John Stott, don't get the name mixed up, says in his excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, it is seriously misleading to translate this Greek word happy. For happiness, he says, is a subjective state. When what Jesus is doing is he is making an objective judgment about these people. He's not declaring how they feel, but he is declaring what God thinks of them. And what God thinks on them, he then calls them blessed. So there are 8 different Beatitudes here, and we won't be looking at 8 different people. You know, I'll not be saying that you lot come over here and you'll be the poor. You lot come over here and you will do the mourning. And you lot, well, down the middle, we'll make you the meek. It's not that we will have 8 different types of people, but we will be looking at 8 different character qualities that ought to appear in ever-increasing measure in our lives. We ought to have them all. It's not that we're going to work on, well, I'm going to work on poor this week, and maybe I'll work on something else, or maybe I'm just going to specialize and I'm going to be meek. No, we have to see that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here, if he's going to call us, and he has called us, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, how should we then live that we are that salt of the earth? What does the salt of the earth do? We looked at it last time. It helps to preserve. That's why I raised the question, if our nation is in such a bad state, have we as Christians lost our saltiness? Are we no longer effective at being able to preserve this nation? It's a challenge that we need to face. Now, the word beatitude itself is not in the Bible. Now, don't get scared because it's not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But they are very useful and helpful words. The word beatitude is just a word that comes from a Latin word that means blessed. So the word beatitude has got nothing to do with your attitude, though of course the teaching that is given here will certainly call for a change in attitude. So at the moment I just want to introduce the Beatitudes, and then we look at them in more detail in weeks to come. Now, first of all, I want to try and put the Beatitudes in their setting, because it is quite a difficult part of the Bible, a difficult part of the New Testament. We might expect to see Paul in here, and what we find is Jesus. Jesus was the one who started Christianity. Paul was a disciple of Jesus. a follower of Jesus. Paul did not originate the Christian faith. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who came and inaugurated the kingdom of God. And we are at that stage today where we are in the continuing phase of the kingdom. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, that kingdom will be consummated. That all those promises will be fulfilled. So the background, and there are three different levels to the background that we need to pay a little bit of attention to. Now this is what I call legwork that we need to do. Sometimes it's not that inspirational. But in order to help us understand, we need to put it in its setting. There is the wider Bible background. There is some of historical background. And then there's the background to Matthew's gospel itself. And we look at those three in turn. So the wider Bible background. The Sermon of the Mount, which the Beatitudes is part of. The Sermon on the Mount occurs at a time when life in Israel was at a very low ebb. People would have been saying things like, you know, it's not like the good old olden days. It was better back then. When King David and King Solomon reigned, we were safe. We were a prosperous nation. Let me say a word. I'm getting to that stage in life where I can sort of describe myself as being in the older category. And as we get into that older character, don't discourage the youth by saying, you know, back in my day, it was great. There were great preachers back then. Don't do that. If the Lord had wanted those great preachers here today, he would have them here today. The Lord has you here today. He has me here today. So these people, they would have been looking back on the good old days when King David and King Solomon reigned. Those great days had been because God was working. God is working in this world today. The Christian church is growing faster today than at any other time in its history. Maybe we don't see so much around us here. But God in this country is working in our prisons. God is working in each of our lives. So let us be encouraged. Back then, they said they could see that God was fulfilling his promises to Abraham, bringing our people into the promised land, destroying the enemies, blessing our people with prosperity. But losing David and Solomon brought such great changes. The nation has never been the same since. You see, the people had been punished by God because of its chronic apostasy and its rebellion against God. By the time of the exile to Babylon in 587 BC, the everlasting kingdom that was promised to David in 2 Samuel was in ruins. But all was not lost. God's promises to Abraham still stood. Even though the nation was in ruins, the prophets who said that they had God's message were preaching to the people that God would restore their kingdom. The message of the New Testament is that the promises made in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham, I will give you this land. How's that going to be fulfilled? That's going to be fulfilled in us. In the new heavens and in the new earth, our feet will stand on the land. And the promise that was made to Abraham will be fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes then come at a pivotal point of God's plan of salvation. The Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. However, not all has been accomplished at this point. The cross, the resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost are events that are still to come. But as the Lord Jesus Christ stands or sits on the mountainside to teach his disciples and the people, he comes freighted with Old Testament prophecy. And it is against the background of that he begins to declare these truths to his people. Moving then to the nearer historical background. The Jews of Jesus' day were tired of being ruled by outside forces. Almost 500 years had passed since the last Old Testament prophets had spoken. Imagine that. 500 years. No sound, no voice to be heard, no message. The Jews had received humiliation after humiliation, first at the hands of the Greeks and then at the Romans. And in Jesus' day, there were different groups that were proposing different solutions. They had ideas about how God was going to bring in his kingdom. The Pharisees, they had their idea about how the kingdom was going to come. God would not bring in his kingdom, as far as they were concerned, until Israel were serious about obeying God's laws. And this bunch of people, the Pharisees, they were fanatics about rules and regulations. As we look at this group in the Gospels, we see that their obedience was only something that was external. It was legalistic. They were hypocritical. Nothing touched their heart. They were a heartless people. Other groups that we might call nationalists thought that military action was the way to bring in the kingdom. You see a little bit of that in Peter when he takes out his sword. And Jesus says, what's this one sword? Have you no idea that I could actually summon legions of angels just to swamp this place? But that's not the way of the kingdom. There were those who were in favor of overthrowing the Romans by force and setting up one new nation under God. But there were groups like the Sadducees, part of the ruling upper classes of Israelite society. And they were actually quite comfortable with the Romans. They had a cozy political relationship going on with the Romans and had no real interest at all in being disturbed. They didn't think about things like the afterlife. They didn't think about things like miracles or resurrection. Maybe that was why they're sad, you see. They didn't think of those things. Sorry, that's a bad old joke. Into this mixed environment of messianic hope comes Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand. And that brings us then to the background of Matthew's gospel itself. The entire gospel of Matthew reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is about how the Christian should live, but it should never be divorced from the right relationship that we need to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Living the Sermon on the Mount means bowing to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, it's not for some future age that some people have dreamt of. That is for now. It is for the people of God now. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated. It has begun. We are in the continuing phase. The completion of that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, he will judge his people. He will judge the ungodly. And the eternal state will be brought in. There is no other picture or scheme that we see in the scriptures. So the Sermon on the Mount is about how the Christian should live. Living the Sermon on the Mount means that we are to bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is simply a description of kingdom life, of life, the life of salvation. We don't come to Christ or God through keeping the teaching of the sermon, but we exhibit this kind of life. It is a working out of what God has worked in. It is the fruit of the work that God has done in our hearts. He has changed us. He has made us different. In the history of interpretation of this sermon, there have been a number of ways suggested to understand what Jesus says. One popular way of looking at the sermon says that the sermon has been thought of so that its chief objective is to make us feel guilty. As if to say, look at this standard. See how you have failed. Pull yourself together and try and be a better Christian. Looking at the sermon in this way can lead to despair. And that is certainly not the Lord's intention. There is a tension with the kingdom of God. On the one hand, the kingdom of God has come. Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Yet, in another sense, the kingdom is still to come. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every day that we live this kingdom life, where we are situated, we are bringing in the kingdom of God. We sometimes wonder when I teach on a theology of work, one of the things that I find when I was doing workshops on this, that people would say, but I find it so hard to be a Christian because there is so much political infighting. There's so much backstabbing in the office. How can I possibly live a Christian life when all of that's going on? Would it not be better for me to leave that kind of place and go to some other lovely place? Like, let's say I'll leave all that and I'll come into the church. There's a fair bit of political infighting and backstabbing that goes on in the church. Trust me. But as we live our Christian life where God has placed us, every time we live this kingdom life, we are seeing an answer to that prayer, your kingdom come. We are bringing in the kingdom wherever we find ourselves, whether it be in the office, whether it be in the hospital, whether it be in the factory, wherever we find ourselves, in the schoolroom, we pray your kingdom come and we live your kingdom come. What kind of salt are we? What kind of light are we? The Lord Jesus Christ is probing it here as he looks at these Beatitudes. So how can the kingdom be here and yet still lie in the future? The kingdom has come in Jesus, and through faith in Christ we enter the kingdom. But we still live in this world. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We belong to a new kingdom, a new age altogether, a new humanity in Christ. But the new life has to be lived within the context of the old. That's what makes it so difficult. Remember last week we talked about the salt. How does the salt lose its saltiness? It's not that there is something within us that departs us, but we absorb things from the world and those impurities cause us to lose our effectiveness. How do we restore that effectiveness? How do we get it back? By looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ says here in the Beatitude. A mindset, an attitude, a position of being blessed by God. It's because we are this new humanity. It is because we live this new kingdom life. And we live this kingdom life in this world. That's why we find ourselves in a battle, which is a more fierce battle than anything that was experienced in our non-Christian days. It's a big mistake to think that becoming a Christian makes life easier or less demanding. We fight a battle from within. We fight a battle from without. We carry into the new kingdom. We carry into kingdom life some of the old habits and the old ways of thinking. Belonging to the kingdom of God means rejecting all the claims and characteristics of this world's kingdom. As we live in this world, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. Its style of life is not ours. Yet we are not to live a secluded life. We are meant to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So it's no wonder that we find ourselves in conflict, because we are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, and we're working in a foreign land, the land of the kingdom of this world. And we find it difficult as we interact, because we pick up some of the stuff that we find in this world around us. This Sermon on the Mount teaches us about the lifestyle of the kingdom of God. The kingdom will be consummated only when Christ returns, and then Christ will transform the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is not about there and then. It's about here and now. This is not a sermon about an ideal life in an ideal world, but it's about kingdom life lived out in a fallen world. The Beatitudes outline the life of the one who participates in the kingdom, that kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. In this sermon, Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. So each time that we will look at these 8 Beatitudes, we will look back into the Old Testament to see what principle is it that Christ is referring to. And we will look at how this is worked out for us in the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament belongs to us, the Christian church. It does not belong to the nation of Israel. It does not belong to Islam. It belongs to the Christian church. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those who do not acknowledge that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're worshipping somewhere else, someone else, something of their own creation, something of their own imagination. And until every man and woman bows the knee and acknowledges the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and embraces the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ, there is no blessing for them. The Beatitudes would have a familiar ring for anyone who knew their Old Testament. The book of Psalms, for example, opens with a kind of a beatitude. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, take or sit in the company of mockers. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So what does it mean? Who is this blessed man, this blessed one, this blessed person? Blessing and its biblical opposite, curse, are words that are intimately related to God's covenant people. According to the Lord's promise and commitment, those who were faithful to him would experience his blessing on their lives. Those who turned from him would experience his curse and his judgment. This blessing is simply fellowship with God, the experience of covenant promise fulfilled in our lives. I will be your God and you will be my people. You know, as I heard the news of what has happened to some of the folk in this church that have been claiming asylum, a sense of despair and helplessness sets in. But then it's good to remember that the God that we worship is the covenant God. The God that we worship is the sovereign God. He is the ruler over all things. I cannot give you detailed explanation for some of the things that happen, but I know the God who is behind the things that are happening. And we need to learn to trust in him. Because we are blessed, we are his covenant people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It means having a right relationship with God, enjoying God as we should enjoy him. The Beatitudes then do not focus on what we are to do. Rather, they describe the blessings, the covenant grace and joy that belongs to those whose lives shows the marks of kingdom life. Jesus was taking themes from the Old Testament and applying them to the lives of his disciple and to our lives. He was drawing our attention to what the word of God describes as that blessed life. The new element was not that Jesus spoke the Beatitudes. It was that he spoke against a background in which God's word had become clouded. People had lost sight of where the true blessing was to be found. Some shy away from this because they call it law. But scripture shows us that God intends his law to function in three ways. It was something that Calvin brought out in his teaching as he spoke of the benefit, the church benefits of the law having a threefold use. The first function of the law is to act like a mirror reflecting the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and our shortcomings. So we look into the law and it shows us what we're really like. It shows us what the righteousness of God is like. The second function of the law is in its civil use. It is to restrain evil. So we have our part to play in society. Remember what we were looking at when we studied through 1 Peter? That the Christian is to be a good citizen. The second use of our function of the law is to act as that restraint upon evil. But the third function of the law is to guide the Christian into the good works that God has planned for them. The law tells God's children how they can please their heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do as I say." How do we come to love him? We come to love him because he first loved us. We come to love him because he has lifted us up out of our miry clay, set our feet upon a rock, put a new song in our mouths, even praise unto our God. God has taken the initiative in Christ to bring us to himself. He has written his law upon our hearts and caused us to want to do things his way. Why his way? Because we love him. Because he first loved us. So as we study these Beatitudes, we will learn to love Christ's teaching simply because we love Christ. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Through embracing these teachings of Christ, we can put the saltiness back into the salt. We can brighten the light and set it on a place where it can be seen, where it gives light to others. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We can complain about Britain in sin. We can complain about our government, about our local government, about the crime that we see around us. But what responsibility have we upon our shoulders? If the salt had been salty, if it had been effective, how could we have restrained evil? if we had allowed the light of Christ to shine so that the gospel is heard and seen, might it have been different? It's not that we despair and look around and see, oh, well, look at the state of things. Look at the state of things when Christ came into this world. His salt was salty. His light shone bright. And in Christ, we can do all things because he gives us that strength. This does not lead us to despair, but it shows us how we can improve the saltiness, how we can brighten the light, how we can learn to place it upon a stand so that it can be seen by all.